Good morning, everyone. Let's go once again to the Lord in prayer as we open His Word here this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You as Your people, Lord, and as we have been these many weeks now walking through the book of Exodus, recorded to us by Your servant Moses, Lord, we've been very blessed, Father, to see Your hand at work in such a way as to display Your glory. We thank You, Lord, for how these truths being worked out through the plan, the wise plan of Your redemption through the ages, culminating in Christ, has been applied to us. Father, I pray that this time, as we now attend our attention, Lord, to Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would encourage and edify us in Christ. And I pray that You would give me grace as I communicate, Lord, to be able to do it with clarity, conviction, Lord, and with truthfulness. And we pray Your blessings, therefore, on this time, in Christ's name. Amen. So I've entitled the message this morning, "The End is God's Glory." And if you're looking for a reference, it's Exodus chapters 1 through 40. So, in other words, we are going to sort of bring everything to a close here as we finish up and complete the preaching of through the book of Exodus. One of the things that has been very helpful to me as we've gone through this is the kids' questions that Matt helped formulate for us as we walk through this and dividing this book up into stories. Personally, I find it very helpful when you can take something that's rich and laden with all sorts of theology and sort of condense it down into a solid nugget. You know, if you are going out into the mountains, and some of you may have had this experience, maybe you've taken a hike into the mountains and you find all these beautiful rocks. You can't carry them. You don't have the capacity to take all of them with you. But if you could just find one that's just a, you know, something you can stick in your pocket, a sample, that's real helpful because you can stick in your pocket and bring it along with you. And sometimes I feel that way about these truths that we've condensed it into. Not that there's anything simple about the scriptures, but there is something useful in condensing something down like that. In fact, I really appreciate a book the Kaufman family set us onto, which is called The Gospel Story Bible by Marty Machowski. If you don't have it, you ought to get it. It's really well done. Because I think there's actually something extremely wise and powerful when a theologian can take truths and reduce them into something that can be explained to a child. That's not an easy task. And yet it's something that's very helpful. And I've really appreciated that we've been able to do this as we go through here. So this morning is really in a walk through all of the things you've been learning. And the kids here, listen, children, I want your attention. You should already know the answers. If you're old enough to write, or even if you're not, as we go through this, I'm hoping that you already know the answers to some of the blanks that are laid out in the bulletin here, because these are the things you've been studying, you've been learning about as we've walked through this. And I hope the adults hopefully can answer those things as well. I hope that we have been grasping on just as well as the children have. So as I've sat and contemplated the whole book of Exodus here and trying to think through, you know, how we would want to conclude that, I divided it up into four sections. Now, it's still the eight stories that we've talked about, but I've divided those into four sections. First of all, the need of Exodus, a miserable bondage, which was the first story. The path of Exodus, which is God's victorious deliverance, the second through fourth stories. The heart of Exodus, God's gracious covenant, which is the fifth through seventh stories. And then finally, the end of Exodus, which is God's glorious presence. And we'll see that both in the eighth and final story as well as the book as a whole. So let's try to walk through this And I don't anticipate this will take too long to go through. I will probably, I'm going to maybe draw out more things than we might when we were just reviewing the kids' questions. And I've attempted to try to make some sort of application as well as we look at each one of the stories, some way that we can be thinking of how we can apply this to our lives. So first of all, the need of Exodus, misery and bondage, which involves the first story, chapters 1 through 6. And the story is God's people are slaves. God's peoples are slaves. And we begin the book of Exodus seeing how the people have been now in Egypt for hundreds of years, and they've become enslaved and oppressed by Pharaoh. They've become bricklayers that are employed in building his kingdom. And I want you to think about that. Don't let go of that, because we're going to come back to that at the end. And here in this section, we're also introduced to Moses, who miraculously is preserved by God so that he might be reared up as an Egyptian and would be used by God in order to deliver the Israelites from this oppression. We see him after fleeing Egypt, having killed a man, living in the wilderness for 40 years, and then called by God, as was read this morning, to deliver the people. So that's the story. God's people are slaves. The theology that we see here, God will deliver. God's going to deliver his people from this bondage. And then ultimately we see that it is through Christ that God has delivered his people. So what's some application to this? Well, sin is bondage. Sin is bondage. And this really is the mark of our own exodus as well. God has sent Christ not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but to free us from this cruel master. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So we go here from this first portion, the need of Exodus, to the path of Exodus, which is God's victorious deliverance. And this covers stories 2 through 4, which is chapters 7 through 18 in Exodus. So the second story is the story of the plagues, the story of the plagues. And in that we watched as Moses now comes back to Egypt, and we see God working out all of these miraculous signs. We see water turn to blood. We see frogs being brought out and gnats, all of these different powerful miracles of God set up about to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go. And we said that in those first three plagues, what we call the plagues of dread, we see the finger of God, the magicians as you recall, after duplicating some of these miracles, finally get to the point where they say, no, this is the finger of God. There's something that they've got that we don't have. We cannot duplicate what is happening here. Not by our magical arts, not by any sort of demonic power. We cannot duplicate. This is the finger of God. And then we saw the second set of three plagues, the plagues of distress, which were flies, livestock, pestilence, boils. And in that we saw the distinction of God. As these plagues are falling upon the Egyptians, God is sparing the people of Israel, his people. They are set apart and made distinct and kept shielded from the plagues of God that are sent as a judgment of God upon them. And then the next three plagues, the plagues of doom, hail, locust, darkness. And these really indicate to us that God's judgment has indeed fallen upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. The theology in this second story of the plagues is that God will win. God will win. He will win by defeating the enemies of his people. And ultimately, it is through Christ that God has defeated the enemies of his people. So what's the application here? We We as the people of God in Christ are both distinct and victorious. We stand secure in the victorious work of God through Christ, who has triumphed over our enemies. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Third story, the story of the Passover in the Red Sea. And here we see the final plague, that the death to the firstborn. And in that we learn that judgment is central to salvation. God must deal with sin. He is a just judge. Sin will be dealt with. But we also see then the Passover. And through a sacrificial lamb, with its blood being applied to the doorposts of their homes, that there is salvation. And we learn secondly then that redemption is central to salvation. And we see the Israelites leaving out, plundering the Egyptians as they go. But then Pharaoh going out, changing his mind, though he has released the people, he pursues them. They get cornered against the Red Sea. But then God does a great miracle. And he opens up the Red Sea. He parts the waters so that the Israelites can pass through safely. And after they pass through the Red Sea, what happens? It comes crashing down on Pharaoh and all of his armies. And we saw in that rescue is central to salvation. And then the response of the people, Miriam and the women go about singing and dancing, rejoicing for what the Lord has done. Moses writes a song of praise to the Lord. And we learn that praise is central to salvation. So here's the theology in the story. God will redeem. God will buy back his people from slavery. And ultimately, it is through Christ that God has redeemed his people. What is some application to this? Well, since through Christ, God has redeemed us, we ought to be a people who reflect daily upon God's marvelous salvation, and we ought to respond to him with this sort of heartfelt praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Fourth story, marching to Mount Sinai. We see the people now, having come through this, being now completely set free from Pharaoh and from the armies. No one's chasing them anymore. Things look really good. But as they head out into the wilderness, they're met with first three trying tests. There were the bitter waters. And we see the waters that they come to now, they're thirsty. The waters that they come to of Meribah are bitter. But through a rod that Moses throws into the water, those waters are made sweet. And then there's no food. They travel on. They come to this dilemma. There's no food. And so God provides manna for them. And then again, now instead of bitter waters, there's just simply no water. And so Moses strikes the rock, and out from it flows this water, living water. Then we see this trial that emerges with the Amalekites. We see a need for defense and justice. The Amalekites attack, and so Joshua leads out the people into battle while Moses, with Aaron and Hur, helping to keep his arms lifted up, conquers over the enemies. And then we see this dilemma that Moses is being faced with, many trials, many disputes among the people that need to be settled. And Jethro comes and he counsels him to appoint qualified leadership, which ends up being a great mark of wisdom. the theology here is that God will provide. God will provide. He will provide for the needs of His people. Food, water, protection, leadership. We see that ultimately it's through Christ that God has provided for the needs of His people. So here's the application. Entrust yourself to the God who supplies all your needs. Jesus taught us in Matthew, as was recorded in Matthew chapter 6, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I also thought about the passage from Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. You see, all of our needs have been supplied in Christ. Jesus is the true manna to sustain us in the wilderness. Jesus is the rod that sweetens bitter waters of affliction. Jesus is the rock that was struck from which living water flows that we might drink to our satisfaction. Jesus is the greater Joshua who conquers our enemies, who conquers sin. Jesus is the good shepherd, the man who is wisdom itself that leads His people. All of our needs have been supplied in Christ. So moving on then, we come to the heart of Exodus. The heart of Exodus, God's gracious covenant. And this spans across the 5th, 6th, and 7th stories. Chapters 19 through 34. So the next story, the 5th story, is the covenant at Sinai. And here we see God making a covenant with the people. In Exodus 23:8, it says, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments, or we might say it this way, the ten words which are an expression of who God is Himself. And the fact that as He's entering into this covenant, that His people will become a representative of Him. And here lies the theology. First of all, that God will join Himself with His people. And secondly, that God's people will represent Him. And ultimately, we see that it is through Christ that God has bound Himself to His people. Ultimately, it is through Christ that God, Christ that God is represented. Application. We now live under a new and better covenant, a covenant made in the blood of Christ. And we ought to live as those who are therefore His representatives on this earth. And our lives are to be a representation of His character as we follow the law of Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 6th story. The story of the tabernacle. The story of the tabernacle. God gives to Moses a detailed plan of the tabernacle, as well as the holy garments and the consecration of the priesthood. And the theology here is that God will dwell with His people. God will dwell with His people. And ultimately, we see that it is through Christ, the one who came and tabernacled, that God dwells with His people. Application. In Christ, we are a priesthood and we are a temple consecrated unto God. So again, from 1 Peter chapter 2, this coming from verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Seventh story, which covers chapters 32 through 34. It's the story of the golden calf. When Moses had tarried on the mount, the people grew impatient. And Aaron took from them their gold earrings and jewelry, and he fashioned a golden calf, and the people ran into idolatry. Moses, coming down from the mount, sees what's happening and has a response of righteous indignation. He goes back up to the mount and he intercedes with God, who's ready to destroy the people. And through his intercession, God stays his judgment. And not only that, he reveals to Moses his glory. And we said that in this we see that God's glory was the antidote to idolatry. There's the great passage here and really in the heart here of Exodus. Chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Well, here's the theology. God will show mercy through his intercessor. God will provide an intercessor. And ultimately we know that it is Christ. He is the great intercessor. The one who has made intercession, who has stayed the wrath of God against his people. Application. We have one in whom we have confidence stands as our intercessor. He who ever lives and pleads for me as we sing. We must, however, flee from idolatry that we might have the presence of God with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 17. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Like the Israelites, we need the presence of God with us. And we must flee idolatry. Then we enter into the final section here, what I've entitled the end of Exodus, and I mean that in both ways. It is the end as in the close of the story, but it's also the end as in where things were going, the point here. And that is God's glorious presence. And we'll look, first of all, at the eighth story, and then the whole story, I think, is encapsulated here in the statement as well. So the eighth story, chapters 35 through 40. And that story is that God will inhabit the tabernacle. God will inhabit the tabernacle. We saw first a preparing for his glorious tabernacle presence in 35 through 39, where God's Spirit stirring up the hearts of the people, those people who long to have the presence of God with them, people in whom God imparted wisdom and every skill, everything needed to see it done, working together in unity through the Spirit's work, that they might prepare everything that's needed for the tabernacle to be finished. And then the raising of the tabernacle, the final chapter, where all of these things then get erected, and they do it exactly as the Lord had commanded. And at the very end, we see God's glory inhabiting, indwelling the tabernacle. Here's the theology. God will be present with His people. God will be present with His people. God rewards the finished work of the tabernacle with the glory of His presence. Ultimately, then, as we've talked about these last several weeks, ultimately it is through Christ that God's glorious presence is with His people. And here's the application. We ought to live as a people who were bought out of slavery to be in the glorious presence of Christ. We ought to live lives that reflect this truth. So here's where I want to conclude with just looking at the whole story, which really comes under the same heading. And we can say this, the whole story is that God will have the glory. God will have the glory. And it's manifested. His glory is made manifest here through redemption. As I've contemplated through the story, there's three aspects of this that I want to draw out. First of all, redemption displays God's faithfulness. Redemption displays God's faithfulness. Faithfulness to His covenant. As we read in Exodus chapter 2, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God was faithful to His covenant. He had made a covenant with Abraham, and He was going to keep that covenant. And so all of Exodus, really, in terms of the redemption that we see here, is a display of God's covenant faithfulness. Secondly, redemption, as we see it here in Exodus, displays God's sovereignty. Because there's nothing that would thwart His plan. Not infanticide, the killing of babies. Not Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Not the Red Sea. Not the barren wilderness. Not even rebellious idolatry could thwart the plan of God to redeem His people. God was absolutely sovereign from beginning to end to carry out this redemption. And then finally, and as we've emphasized here this morning, redemption ultimately is a display of God's glory. It's a display of God's glory. If we draw a line that begins at the beginning of Exodus, and we take that all the way through to the end, a people that are in bondage, and it ends with a people who have God at their center, who are joyfully beholding His glory. I was thinking about that. I was dwelling and meditating on that. What a glorious thing. And that's why we picked out those two passages. You know, it's a long story, and sometimes you kind of can lose the sight of the beginning. But go back to the start and see where the people began and see where the people ended. It was all about the people beholding the glory of God. It was all about God's glory. Ultimately, then, it is through Christ that God's faithfulness in redemption is displayed. It is through Christ that God's sovereignty in redemption is displayed. And it is through Christ that God's glory and redemption is displayed. I chose Ephesians 1 because it really highlights all of those things. As we are reading through that, just a few snippets here to see how God's glory is made manifest in our redemption in Christ. It says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Moving on to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then Paul's prayer here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I want to end with this application. You know, we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism where it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so agree the 24 elders of Revelation, as it says, who will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." It was all for God's glory. And as we think about Christ, it was the torn flesh of Christ, the veil that was rent, which allows us to pass in and to enjoy and behold the glory of God in an intimate way. As I was preparing, I came across an article written by A.W. Tozer entitled "Removing the Veil." And he argued in this article that while Christ has rent the veil so that worshipers may now experience the fullness of God's glory, that we have patched together our own veil that keeps us drawing so near. He says it is a veil of self-sins, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-sufficiency, self-love, and so on. I'll just close with this quote in, by way of application here to us. It is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. Let us beware of tinkering with our inner life in hope ourselves to rend the veil. God must do everything for us. Our part is to yield and trust. We must confess, forsake, repudiate the self-life, and then reckon it crucified. But we must be careful to distinguish lazy acceptance from the real work of God. We must insist upon the work being done. We dare not rest content with a neat doctrine of self-crucifixion. That is to imitate Saul and spare the best of the sheep and the oxen. Insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. The cross is rough, and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished, and the suffering victim dies. And that is resurrection glory and power. And the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away, and we have entered in actual spiritual experience, the presence of the living God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are again very thankful, Lord, as we, having walked through the book of Exodus, Lord, see the great truths all pointing to Christ, Lord, and how you have taken us, Father, out of our bondage and slavery to sin, and you have set us free in Christ. And Lord, that we can now stand in a better covenant in his blood, a secure covenant with a high priest who ever lives and pleads for us. And Lord, you have done all of these things to display your, first of all, Lord, your sovereignty, that there's nothing, Lord, that can thwart you. Your faithfulness is displayed, Lord, that you have kept every promise that you have given. And most of all, Lord, your glory, which has been displayed in our redemption. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed draw near to you. You have made a way through Christ that we might behold your glory. Father, whatever things in our lives, whatever things we might be clinging to that keep us from that, we pray that you, Lord, would help us to be rid of them. Lord, whatever self-sins might interfere, that indeed, Lord, we might behold your glory. And we know there is a day coming, Father, at the consummation of time, when that glory will be made so manifest, Lord, as we cannot help, there will be nothing that can shield us from it. Yet, Lord, you have called us even now to behold your glory. And we pray that you would make us a people who love your presence and who live in the glory of your presence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to take a moment now and open it up to any corrections or comments or questions that you might have, things, other words to edify. Over to Matt.